invite you to join me this morning in 1 John chapter 2. Again, not John's gospel account, but his first letter, which is almost at the end of your New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So a small little five-chapter letter that John wrote to the believers of his day. Continuing to think through this theme of forever family. John's purpose in writing is so that we might know that we have eternal life. He states it very clearly at the end of the letter, and even at the outset, he talks about eternal life. John, the other disciples, the apostles, saw eternal life revealed. And they saw it in Jesus. They touched the resurrected Christ. They saw life, eternal life in Jesus. And so they're calling and inviting people to find life in relationship with Jesus, in relationship with the Father. They're calling people to enter into God's eternal forever family. We talk about this language as it relates to adoption, and certainly that's a powerful reality. But John's writing about an even more profound sense of forever family, of having eternal life through a relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you've been here for a baptism service, you would know that we use a pretty consistent liturgy. I'm going to call it a liturgy. And we ask people to profess their faith in Jesus Christ in some pretty overt ways. And we ask them a series of questions. And here are two of those questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And we ask them, do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? In other words, are you giving your allegiance? Do you pledge your allegiance to Christ above all else? Do you look to Him as your Savior and Lord? At least in part, that's what baptism is. Baptism is a prayer. Jesus was praying as He was baptized. Paul was praying as he was baptized. Peter says that baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Part of what's going on in baptism is that a person is issuing a prayer of dedication, a prayer of consecration, that my life is no longer my own. My life is wrapped up in Christ. I have been redeemed by His blood. I have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And I have a new master. Right? So that's part of what's going on in baptism. Those powerful, pointed questions. Do you renounce other allegiance? think as we look here at 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, and following, we hear something similar from John. John is wanting to he's wanting to challenge them in terms of their allegiance, their fidelity to Christ. And John has been putting forward some tests. You know, he wants them to be in fellowship with God and with Jesus, and to enter into this forever family. And he's given them some tests. We looked last week, the test of obedience. He says, if you claim to be his follower, then you will obey his commands. Right? That's a test, the test of obedience. Here in this section, I believe the test is a test of allegiance, a test of fidelity. Are you devoted to Christ? Is he the top priority, the highest place in your life? So as we look at this text that we read this morning, verse 15 is really the heart of it. It's the first imperative command here in John's letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? So if we kind of boil this section down, if you want to summarize it in the most concise way, there you have it in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Three times in this text, he mentions the Father. Again, he's talking about their relationship, the genuineness of their relationship with the Father. And he's urging them, do not love the world or the things in the world. So I want to just pause there in verse 15 for a moment. And we have a couple of really significant words. We have to understand these words if we're going to understand what John's talking about. So one of those words is the word world. World. What does John mean when he talks about the world? We could get a little confused. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And we read 1 John chapter 2, and we're told, do not love the world. So we kind of can come up with some mixed messages here. The word is used differently in different contexts. So sometimes the world refers to the physical universe, the material world, the earth, the sky, the atmosphere, right? Sometimes world refers to people. That's what's going on in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What was he loving? The earth? Well, not so much. He was loving people. He was loving those that he had created in his image. But here in this text, we see a different use of world. Here, world describes the prevailing culture and the value system that is set against God. Realize that the system, the worldview, the philosophy of our world is set against God. I probably don't have to tell you that, but that's what's being described here. We're not to love the things that the world loves. The other word that I want to pause on here is the word love. When we talk of love, we usually think or speak of an emotion. When someone talks about being in love, that means that they have this deep emotional feeling in their heart towards another person. But that's not how the Bible talks about love. There is a word for love that would speak more of attraction, more of an emotional thing. But the word that's used here for love is a word that speaks to the aspect, the steady devotion of the will. So When we are told that God so loved the world, that does not mean that God just felt this really warm feeling. No, but God committed himself to the world. When Paul tells husbands to love their wives, he's not telling them to muster up a warm feeling towards them. He's telling them to act for their good. He's telling them to sacrifice themselves for their wives, right? It's an act of the will. So in regards to the world, the issue is not how you feel, but what you do. He's urging them here, do not love the world. Do not orient yourself around the world. Do not serve the world. Do not commit yourself to the world. So how do we guard against this? How do we ensure that we do not love the world? That's where we want to spend the moments we have remaining this morning answering that question. The text answers that question. It gives us a number of compelling perspectives and reasons so that we will not love the world. Number one, think correctly about your identity and your place in the world. We need to adopt the right mindset. We need to think about ourselves in the right way. Verses 12 through 14 are the introduction to this section, and that is a rather curious opening, isn't it? John says that I'm writing to you little children, I'm writing to you fathers, I'm writing to you young men. And then he says it again, I'm writing to you children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men. He repeats himself, identifies these three categories, little children, fathers, young men, and he addresses each group twice for emphasis. And I think what's happening here is John is reminding them who they are and what they are called to do. John's not writing to physical age groups. He's not writing to the toddlers, and then he's writing to the fathers in the congregation, and then he's writing to the young men in the congregation. No, he's recognizing that within the congregation there are various stages of maturity in the faith. So he recognizes there are some who are children, right? They have been forgiven based on the finished work of Christ. That's what he notes about the children. They come into a relationship with Christ, and they've been forgiven. Marco girls last Sunday. You were here last Sunday. The little Marco girls stood up here, and they sang that very simple song, Jesus Loves Me, right? And that's a powerful reality, and the children can grasp that and understand that. And it's really the first thing we grasp when we come to understand the gospel. Both Rick and Cindy expressed that. They went back in time to when they first made that decision to trust in Christ. And John draws attention again to the fact that forgiveness was for his name's sake, for Christ's name's sake, or on the basis of Christ. Because of Christ's death on the cross, there was forgiveness of sins. This foundational reality. He also writes to the fathers, right? He writes to those who are mature. Some were mature in the faith and had come to know Jesus thoroughly. So they had not just understood sort of this basic that Jesus loves them and they've been forgiven of their sins, but they had grown to have a rich, developed knowledge of God and his ways and Christ and his work. And they were mature in the faith. And then he writes about a third category of young men. Some had entered into the conflict and prevailed. There's the description of the young men, probably in their 20s and early 30s in the ancient world, and the understanding of this kind of a term. This is a high energy group. There's a lot of passion here, a lot of potential to take on challenges. And he's pointing out that there's some in the congregation that are in that stage of life and are engaged in conflict and have prevailed against the evil one. I think John's making some connections here. The evil one is the one of great influence in the world, right? Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's not the rightful ruler, but until Jesus returns, Satan is given great influence in our world. So John's talking about those that have entered into the conflict and prevailed. So I think one of John's messages here, particularly the way this is laid out in terms of the ordering, he's really focusing on the young men. And there's a reminder here that we have been forgiven, but we have been called to engage in a mission. We've been called to the battlefield. There's a battle raging, and we've been called to it. We've been called to grow. John's reminding them that there's an expectation that they will grow up. The Marco girls and that scene is a natural depiction for the person who comes to Christ, but we shouldn't stay there. We shouldn't just kind of wallow in God's grace, but there's a mission to be embraced. There's a battle to be fought. And John is reminding them of the natural progression in the Christian life. We live in a day and age that is emphasized what I'm going to call cheap grace. We like to focus on that forgiveness piece, right? I've been forgiven. I've received God's grace. Stop bothering me. Stop telling me what to do. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want to do. That is an immature way of thinking, right? It's true I've been saved by grace, but there's more to it than that. I've been saved for a reason. I've been redeemed, not just so I can go to heaven when I die, but I've been redeemed so that I can serve a new master. I can be a part of God's kingdom people in the world. I ought to be pursuing sanctification, right? Not just that my sins have been washed away, but I ought to be pursuing actual righteousness in my life. Christ died to save me from sin. Why would I continue to wallow in sin? That's a terrible response. I ought to be pursuing sanctification. I ought to be growing up and taking my place in God's kingdom. I ought to be given to service. So I think the first thing John does here in the preface is to urge us to think correctly about our identity and our place in the world. Number two, we ought to understand the antagonism between the Father and the world. Again, down to verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You either love the world or you love the Father. Not both. You cannot serve two masters. We have categories to think about this, right? If you are a University of Michigan fan, you are not an Ohio State University fan. I mean, we just think of certain things, and we can kind of laugh about it. Certain things that are just kind of opposites, right? The reality is our lives tell the story. Give me your checkbook and your calendar, and I will tell you what you are devoted to. I will tell you what is the priority in your life. Right? Goes again back to this this word love. What does love mean? Either you love the world, you are devoted to the world, you are committed to the world is your priority, or you love Christ, love the Father, and He is your priority. He is what you are devoted to. You need to understand that the two are at odds, that the two are opposing one another. There is a choice that must be made. There is no straddling the fence. It is either one or the other. We must understand this. We think about this command, do not love the world. We must feel this choice. We must feel the weight of it. No one is neutral on this topic, on this issue. Number three, identify the aspects of the world that stand against the Father. Verse 16, John becomes very overt about what he means when he talks about the world. Right? He's going to unpack it for us here. Remember, I said that he's not talking about the physical world, the material world. He's not talking about just the people in the world. John has something else in mind here. It is the world's anti-God system. The rebellious philosophy of this present age. So notice what he says there in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is what John is talking about. So let's just be clear here. It's okay to have an affinity for curry or guacamole or Alfredo sauce. You like to eat? I like to eat. And it is good for us to celebrate and enjoy God's creation. This physical world, right? And the spices and all the things that are part of that, right? It's okay to enjoy a walk on a sunny day, right? We're not being told here that we should somehow reject the physical world, or that I should just love God and not love my children, okay? The enemy here is not the material world. The enemy here is not people. When John says we're not to love the world, he's talking about these sinful desires that are against God. Right? Let's unpack these here this morning. The world is driven by natural, selfish appetites. He talks here about the desires and the cravings of the flesh. This is just my natural propensity towards sin and selfishness. Paul uses this word a lot, this word flesh. Christians, non-Christians, reality is we all have what would be called the flesh. And that is simply our natural proclivity towards sin. We live in a fallen world, a world that has been infiltrated and tainted by sin. Every part of this world has been impacted by sin. And even for the Christian who is redeemed and who is forgiven, they still have a tendency towards sin and selfishness. This is just something rooted in me. Isn't it interesting? John, when he talks about the world, he's not just talking about sort of stuff out there. He talks about it in terms of what is in here. The desires or the cravings of the flesh. The world is driven by that. That's the natural drift of the world and of the culture. But that's not from God. That is from the world. The world is driven by greed to possess what they see. Talks not only about the desires of the flesh, but the desires of the eyes. And not only is there something inside of me that wants what I want, right? But there's also this tendency to look at what someone else has and say, I want that. What God has given me is not enough, right? This was Eve in the garden. All these foods and fruits that she could eat from, and yet there was the one tree that she was not to eat from, and she began to be fixated on that. And that fruit was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That fruit was pleasing to the eye. Right? It looked good, and she desired to have something beyond what she had. That's not from God. That quality, that restlessness, that is from the world. That characterizes the world's way of thinking. Finally, the world is driven by prideful arrogance in what they possess. This little phrase, the pride of life, is a bit tricky to unpack. The pride part is easy enough. But pride of life, this word life can refer to the soul, but it can also refer to our possessions or our livelihood. This is used to describe the widow who put in her mite, right? Her penny. And it was all she had to live on. It was all of her life was in this gift. And it's used to describe in the prodigal son, when the father gave them a portion of his life. The younger son said, I want my inheritance. I want what's coming to me. And the older, the father divided up and gave them each their portion of his life. So the sense seems to be here that the world is driven by prideful arrogance in what they possess. That they've acquired, they've gained, they've earned, and they think they have done it. Right? And they think that they are godless. This is one of the other words that's used to describe this type of a person. They live as if God doesn't exist. That this is just about them and what they have accomplished, and they've amassed all of this, and they don't see God's hand in it. They're not thankful to God. They don't see that God gave them the health and the mind with which to even earn their possessions. These are the types of mindsets that are opposed to the Father. These are the types of mindsets that characterize the world. And we need to identify specifically these things that stand against the Father. Finally, we should embrace a long-term perspective. We should embrace a long-term perspective. Notice verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Those who pursue selfish and arrogant agendas will find that they do not satisfy. Again, I think when you read verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. I don't think this means that the earth, the universe, is going to be destroyed. The Bible is pretty clear that Jesus is coming back and the earth will be renewed and and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Right? So again, this is not denigrating the physical world. But he's saying that all of these values and all of these desires that characterize our godless culture and that are rooted in our hearts, all of these things are going to be done away with. There's a text here in Revelation that my mind went to this week. It says, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Revelation 18 describes Babylon, the world's system, the prosperity of the world. And when Jesus comes back, Babylon will be no more. Babylon will be brought to nothing. You might think of Babylon as Hollywood or New York City or the Wall Street, right, financial centers. And those things will be brought to nothing when Jesus returns. And the kings of the world who have pursued this for their whole life, they are devastated. Everything that they have worked for is gone. That's what John is describing. The desires of the world, the things we want so badly right now, the things we are tempted to give our lives to, will come to nothing. C.S. Lewis describes this in his little book, The Screwtape Letters. Talks about pleasure and how God is the source of pleasure. He says this, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get a man's soul and give him nothing in return, that's what really gladdens Satan's heart. This is what Satan does. He tempts us, he allures us, but there's no payoff. Oh, maybe a brief burst of euphoria or pleasure in the midst of that sin, but then a hollow feeling, then emptiness, then more longing than we even felt in the first place, right? That's how sin works. It does not satisfy. The desires of this world are passing away. But those who pursue selfish and arrogant agendas will find that they do not satisfy, and those who serve God find enduring satisfaction. Eternal life. That's what he goes on to say here at the end. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, it's counterintuitive. We think if I want to be happy, that means I pursue everything that I want, and that will make me happy. The Bible says, no, actually, it's just the opposite. You'll be miserable and you'll be unsatisfied, but if you commit yourself to doing what God has instructed and you give yourself to loving others and serving others as a follower of Christ, you will find satisfaction and rich reward. That is the pathway to eternal life, to what lasts. And so John just, again, gives this great exhortation. Do not love the world. The test of allegiance for the follower of Christ. And he gives great reason to obey that command. Helps us to think correctly about our identity and our place in the world. It helps us think clearly about the antagonism between the Father and the world. They are incompatible. It helps us identify specifically the aspects of the world that stand against God. It urges us to recognize that the world and its desires are passing away. It urges us to have a long-term perspective. So I ask you today, is your life devoted to Jesus or to the world? Stop and do the assessment. You look at where your resources and your time and your energies and your passions are devoted. Are they devoted to selfish pursuits? Are they devoted to the things of God?